you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are concluding Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, or his first letter to Timothy. There's not a 1 Timothy and a 2 Timothy, it's 1 Timothy. So we are concluding Paul's first letter to Timothy this morning. Next week, we are going to jump right into 2 Timothy. So we'll have some similar themes. Paul continues to unpack, and you'll see sort of different ways that their relationship and the circumstances have developed. It's a wonderful gift to have this sort of long correspondence between Paul and Timothy. But God's word for us this morning is 1 Timothy 6. We're going to look at verses 17 to 21. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have spoken into our need, into our sin. You have spoken words of life and comfort in Christ. And we pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears and our minds, that you would show us our sin, and that you would show us our Savior. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The main point of Paul's passage this morning is simply this: the gospel reshapes our posture towards our resources. And it opens by giving instructions specifically for the rich. But one of the things we have to understand is that when Paul is talking to the rich, he does not mean only those who are rich in a financial sense. Wealth and riches could include things beyond money, like our abilities, our experiences, our intelligence, our talents, our health, our families, our relationships, all of these gifts that God has given to us. All of these are riches. So if you saw the word rich and thought, well, this probably doesn't have to do with me, bad news. We are all under the authority of this passage. So the gospel reshapes our posture towards our resources. We're going to look at four ways it does that this morning. Here's the first, and this is a reminder from a couple of weeks ago. But here's the first way: all is gift. The gospel reminds us again that everything we have is a gift, and God is the giver. He is the giver of every good gift. Verse 17 says that God is the one who has richly provided everything for us to enjoy. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, when he says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And implicit in that question is nothing. Everything you have is a gift. Everything you have is a gift. Your breath is a gift. Your health is a gift. Your financial resources are a gift. Your innate talents and abilities and experiences and families and relationships and everything you have is a gift that you have received from God. And Paul tells us what this should mean for us, what this should do for us is humble us. This should be a humbling thing for us to realize, because this means that our resources are never a reason for us to think ourselves exalted over one another. That's why Paul says that Timothy needs to charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty. They should recognize God is the one who has given them everything they have. They are not to think themselves exalted over others. And this is important because I think for Christians sometimes it is tempting for us to think that the blessings we have kind of make sense because we're pretty great and we've worked pretty hard. And so this stuff that we have is clearly something we've kind of earned. On the flip side, when hardship comes, we usually find that to be unthinkable. I've never met anyone who says, "Why, God, why?" when they get an unexpected check in the mail. But maybe it's happened. I don't know. The point is, everything is a gift. And because everything is a gift, it is not a payment. We have not earned anything from God. We never put God in our debt, and God has not promised us comfort. God has not promised that wealth will grow day to day, week to week, year to year, so that our portfolios are always in the black. We are not owed anything. So again, this is why in verse 17, Paul is saying, don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Put your hope in God Himself. The gospel teaches us that we find hope not in the gift, but in the giver. Hope is found in the giver, not the gift. So that's the first way that the gospel reshapes our posture towards our resources. Here's the second. The gospel reminds us that every gift is for our enjoyment. Every gift is for our enjoyment. Look back at verse 17 and what Paul says there. He says, God has richly provided everything for us to enjoy. Everything to enjoy. Let's not just gloss over that. God delights for us to enjoy His good gifts. In some respects, just like we do. When we give gifts to people and they like them and they use them, we are honored. We are encouraged. We love it when that happens. God does too. God loves it when we delight in His good gifts. And again, this is important because I think as Christians, sometimes we can be suspicious of pleasure. We can be suspicious of enjoyment. One of my favorite jokes I ever heard about Presbyterians came from Sinclair Ferguson, who's a great Presbyterian theologian, and he said this about golf. He said, golf was a game invented by Scottish Calvinists so that they could have a good time without enjoying themselves. That is true to my experience of playing golf. We're suspicious, right, of pleasure. We feel like sometimes that pleasure or enjoyment in this life is somehow distracting us from the more serious, important spiritual work God has given us. As I was reading this passage, I was reminded of another story that I read in a book from one of my seminary professors. His name was Zach Eswine, and Zach teaches homiletics and pastoral ministry, and he was actually writing about another one of my seminary professors, a guy named Jerem Bars. And Jerem is a wonderful, gentle, wise man. And Zach was saying, he had gone to Jerem one day and said, Jerem, you have so many amazing things that God has shown you over the years. You need to write more books. And Jerem's response was, Zach, that means so much to me. But I think I just enjoy my garden too much. It was beautiful. Jerem understood and was secure in the fact that God had given him good gifts to enjoy, and that those things were not a distraction from more important work, but could be enjoyed themselves. Friends, God is inviting you. I might even say it more strongly. God is commanding you to enjoy his good gifts. He is commanding you to enjoy gifts of food and drink and work and friendship and laughter and sexuality, all in the right context and in the appropriate ways that he has given them. But he is inviting and commanding us to enjoy his good gifts. What do you enjoy? Think about it. What are the things you love? What are the things that make you feel alive? What are the things that make you love and cherish breathing in the morning? Enjoy those things. God invites you to, God commands you to enjoy those things, because when we properly enjoy the gift, we are delighting in the giver. Think of Jesus' words in John 10:10, when he says, "I have come that they might have life and have life abundantly." God is not calling us to a life of serious duty. God is calling us to a life of abundance, of delighting in his good gifts. One of my favorite pieces of writing is an article I read a few years ago by an author named N.D. Wilson. And the piece is called "Lighten Up Christians, God Loves a Good Time." And it's a beautiful piece of writing. In fact, if you come to my house, I commissioned it as a piece of word art, and it hangs over our kitchen sink. So you can come and gaze upon it in all of its glory. But here's what he says. This is the conclusion to this article. He's picking up on this idea of enjoying God's good gifts. He says this: "We say that we would like to be more like God. So be more thrilled with moonlight and babies and what makes them, and holding on to one lover until you've both been aged to wine ready to pour. Holiness is nothing like a building code. Holiness is 80-year-old hands crafting an apple pie for others again. It is aspen trees in a backlit breeze. It is fire on the mountain. Speak your joy. Mean it. Sing it. Do it. Push it down into your bones. Let it overflow your banks and flood the lives of others. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. When we are truly like him, the same will be said of us." Friends, the second way the gospel shapes our posture towards our resources is it reminds us that every gift we've received from God is meant to be enjoyed. But that leads us to the third thing. Because the third way that the gospel shapes our posture towards our resources is it reminds us that every gift is also for the good of others. Every gift is meant for our enjoyment, but every gift is also for the good of others. And that's what you see in verse 18. We are to do good. We are called to use God's gifts for good. We are to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. In other words, the good gifts that God has given us are not meant to be hoarded. They're not meant to be clung to. They're not meant to be grasped after, but rather those good gifts are meant to be used to bless others. And you see this throughout the scriptures. This is in many ways one of the main themes of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. And he is launching his redemptive plan for the whole world. And he calls Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing." We are blessed not just to have the blessing and to enjoy it ourselves, but also to bless others. in another one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14, God commands his people every 3 years to take all of the tithe out of the storehouse and to go buy food and drink and meat and throw a party for everyone. And when they throw that party, they are to invite especially the poor and the widow and the sojourner. Everyone gets to enjoy the blessings that others have contributed. We are blessed in order to bless others. And what this means is that every gift, every blessing we have brings with it a responsibility. We are made to live this way. We are made to receive God's blessings and to bless others with them. And when we live that way, we actually flourish. It's what we are meant to do. It's how we are made to live the good life. I have this amazing book by a Christian sociologist named Christian Smith, and he did this huge academic study on the effects of generosity in people. The book is called The Paradox of Generosity, where he summarizes this multi-year, 1,000-interview study that he and some other researchers did. And the findings of the book are that generosity is one of the common themes of people in this life who are happy. In fact, they were able to isolate some of the variables and find that generosity actually causes happiness. At one point in the book, he says, if you want to be happy, give away your money. Volunteer more. Serve others. This will actually produce in us happiness. In fact, in one point in the book, he also says that they cited this other study that showed that people who regularly volunteer enjoy the same health benefits as those who have stopped smoking. It is that much of an impact, not only emotionally, but physically. We are made to be generous people. And the flip side is also true. What they found was the people who were most miserable in life were not the people that had the least, but were the people who were clinging to what they had, who were grasping after what they had, who were hoarding their resources. The people who were doing that reported on every metric that they were more miserable in their day-to-day lives than other people. The findings are really captured in the subtitle of the book, which will save you about $25 if you were thinking about buying it. And the subtitle is simply this: Giving We Receive, Grasping We Lose. Giving we receive, grasping we lose. Friends, that is a profoundly biblical sentiment. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us in these verses we are called to do with the gifts and the blessings of God. And I just want to mention before I move on to our last point here, it's easy for us to think about how we can bless others with our money. It's easy to think about giving to charitable organizations or to the church, and that is absolutely a takeaway from this passage. But I want to encourage you to think as well about what it means for you to use other gifts to bless others. What would it mean for you to use your strength and your health to bless others? What would that mean for you to reach out and use the abilities God has given you to bless others, to give away those things that you have? Your life is not meant to be hoarded, but given and shared and poured out. Here's another way that I think we should think about this. Oftentimes, it's easy for us to find friends. And when we get these friends, we sort of form a friend group that is closed and impermeable. And I would encourage you to think about what would it mean for your friendships, which are a good gift from God, to themselves be a resource you use to bless others. It would mean, in part at least, that your friend circles are never completely closed, that they're always open and hospitable and welcoming to others. We bless people with every gift we have been given. God is calling us to do that. So three things so far. The gospel is reminding us that all is gift, that every gift is for our enjoyment, and every gift is also for the good of others. And Paul moves on and says one more thing to us. He says, when we have this posture towards our resources, then every gift is actually preparing us for eternity. Every gift is preparing us for eternity. You see that there in verse 19. When you live this way, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. One of my favorite books is The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And it's a complicated premise, so I'll try to relay it simply and then explain why I'm talking about it here in just a second. The premise of the book is a group of people in a gray city board a bus and land, without knowing where they're going, on the fringes of heaven. And heaven, contrasted with this very gray city that they live in, is so real that the grass hurts their feet, even through their shoes. They have to walk on the water because it's the only thing soft enough to not hurt. And it's this beautiful story where Lewis really gets at why it is that particular sins hold such sway over us, where we would prefer to live in the gray city instead of in this beautiful reality that God has promised us. And the narrator is standing there, and he's sort of got this angelic host who is explaining kind of what he's seeing and offering commentary on these different interactions that are happening around him. And the narrator sees coming in the distance a great procession. There is fanfare, there's instruments, there's dancers. It is this giant parade. And the narrator turns to his host and he says, "Who is that that's coming?" And the narrator says, "She's one of the great ones here, but you would have never heard of her. Her name was Sarah Smith," which I think is probably just the most generic name C.S. Lewis could think of. And as you learn about Sarah Smith, what you find was she was an ordinary woman who loved God, who loved people, who loved the place that God had given her. She had lived a life of generosity, of ordinary faithfulness and goodness. And in heaven, in this reality, this picture of heaven, she was one of the great ones. She was rich in good works. She had taken hold of that which is truly life. And the reason why I think that is such a profound picture for us is it is reminding us that this posture towards our resources, this posture of everything is a gift and I'm called to enjoy it and use it to bless others. When we have that posture, we get a taste of the world as it was meant to be. And even more than that, we get a taste of the world as it will be when all sin is erased and pulled out of God's good world by its roots. And that's why I think it's instructive that Paul changes at verse 19. And he has two more verses here in this letter. And these two verses are his conclusion to Timothy. And the conclusion basically says one thing: Timothy, keep the gospel the main thing. Keep the gospel the main thing. Don't get distracted by false teaching, which always makes something other than Jesus the main thing. Keep the gospel the main thing. Guard the good deposit with which you have been entrusted. And so as we close this morning, and as we close at least our initial time in this sermon series looking at 1 Timothy, I want to just spend a few moments reflecting on the main thing. I want to think together about this gospel. You see, friends, the gospel teaches us that we were made in the image of God. We were made to love God, to love others, and to love the place that God has given us. We were made to pour out ourselves in joyful service of God and one another in our place We were made to share and to give and to be generous with our time, with our resources, with our strength and our abilities and our relationships. But sin broke our hearts. Sin distorted and changed our desires. In fact, sin curved us in on ourselves. We were made to be pointed outwards at others. Sin has made us selfish. We are addicted to ourselves. And the very essence of sin, you see it in the garden, you see it throughout the scriptures, the very essence of sin is rejecting the giver and grasping after the gift. And so with sin, we have begun hoarding and clinging to the good gifts God has given us. Instead of using them to bless others, we are selfish. But Jesus surrendered his privilege. Jesus surrendered the honor and the glory that was rightly his. Philippians 2 tells us he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped after. He let go of the honor and glory rightly his as God himself, and he came to earth taking on a human nature and gave not of his resources, but Jesus gave his very self. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Friends, that gospel, that good news bends our broken hearts straight. It pulls us outside of ourselves and begins to make us generous. It begins to make us open-handed people that bless others with the gifts God has given to us. And Jesus continues that work every second of every day in your lives. For those who have trusted in Christ by faith, by his Holy Spirit, each day he is making us more generous. He is teaching us to share. He is teaching us to give. He is shaping that posture in us. And he continues that work until the second before he returns. And the sight of Jesus himself drives every last trace of sin from our hearts. And the Bible has a word for this. There is a word for this story, and that word is grace. Grace. Grace is what God gives us to enable us to walk in faithfulness. Grace is how God teaches us what to believe and how to live as his people. Grace is what shapes us and molds us and conforms us to the image of Jesus. And friends, I think it's no accident that Paul concludes this letter to Timothy with the words, "Grace be with you." Indeed, friends, grace is always with us because Christ, by his Spirit, is always with us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are good, that you are the giver of every good gift. We thank you for the good gifts you've given us to enjoy, and we pray even now that you would be at work in us. Shape us. Make us those that use your good gifts not only to enjoy them, but to bless others with them. Father, shape that posture in us. Prepare us for an eternity where our selfish hearts, our crooked hearts, have been bent straight. Father, anchor us in the truth of Christ's finished work on our behalf. Even now, as we come to the table, we pray that you would use this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup for an extraordinary purpose, to shape us, to change us, to grow us, to make us generous. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.